Turn with me to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. We want to consider verses 8 and 9. But we'll begin reading at verse 5, as they really belong together. 1 Peter 5, beginning at verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. As all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Then our text, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And we don't have to be reminded, or at least we are not unaware of the fact that the Christian life is a life that is likened to a pilgrimage. That's how the Apostle Peter begins this epistle. That's how the writer of Genesis begins the life of the great patriarch. It's a pilgrim. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's how the writer to the Hebrew reminds us of what the believers of all the ages up until then, and reflecting what's going to be in the future for the people of God, it's a life of pilgrimage. They were strangers and pilgrims. So the Bible teaches, and the Lord Jesus Christ taught, that this pilgrimage is not going to be easy. It's the most glorious life, but it's not an easy life. You remember, of course, the greatest Christian book ever written and read, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, typifies the Christian life by this very title. It's very biblical. And the Apostle Peter is writing to believers to remind them of their pilgrimage. And as we come to our particular text in verses 8 and 9, he's reminding them of two truths that are relevant to the pilgrim. First, he reminds them of the great danger to the pilgrim. But he also reminds them how to be sure-footed in this pilgrimage, in spite of the danger. They're the two main points that the Apostle Peter makes in verses 8 and 9, and that's what we want to consider. But as we come to verse 8, he first of all tells us, actually a great deal, about the great danger that the pilgrims of God's people face as they travel to that eternal land. Remember, a pilgrim is not a tourist, he's not merely a wanderer without aim, a drifter, as we say in Australia, but he is someone who has started his journey at a point and he has a goal and a purpose. But there are great dangers. He's already mentioned one earlier on, and we dealt with that in 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's a great danger as a pilgrim. Fleshly lusts, the desires of the flesh. And it's marketed and merchandised all around us in our day in a way it has never been before mass media. It has always existed. It's always been a great danger. And in one way, it's the greatest danger. Because the enemy is within. And of course, the Apostle John writes about it in his epistle. And the Bible teaches us to beware of this. It can severely hamper us, it can damage us, it can cause us great loss. And if it is persisted in unrepentingly, then it can destroy the faith. In fact, it reveals that they were never true believers. It's a danger to be avoided. But here, the Apostle Peter, then there is the danger of the world system. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And he's talking about the world system. Even the good things in the world can be used and manipulated in such a way that it becomes the predominant passion of our lives, becomes the God of our life. And beware of those things. But as we come to verse 8, he's speaking of the pilgrim's arch enemy, his greatest enemy. Verse 5:8, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the Apostle Peter here says a great deal about him in that small sentence. First of all, he tells us that he is our adversary. Now I read from Job chapter 1 and Zechariah chapter 3. And you remember there the word used for him, the name used for him is Satan. And Satan means in the Hebrew language, adversary, opponent. He's an opponent of God, the triune God. He opposes everything that God stands for. But of course, you see, he cannot directly attack God. He cannot do harm to God. He cannot disturb, as the Bible teaches us, the happiness and the peace and the complete perfection of God. How does he express his adversarial enmity and opposition against God? By turning his powers upon God's people. He's an opponent of everything God stands for. And that is something we ought to remember. He opposes God's people. He opposes the church. He opposes the Christian. He opposes the Word of God. And the Apostle Peter is reminding them and teaching them that you have this enemy. But then he also tells us that he is the devil. It's another word used of it. And the devil means someone who is slanderous. Someone who constantly accuses. You see this in the nature of some people who are given over to this sort of thing. Gossip, slander. Whole magazines are sold and newspapers are sold on the basis of this. But the devil is the master of them all, and he is particularly interested in accusing and slandering God's people. And that's what we see in the book of Job. Here he is a righteous man before God, not a perfect man. Remember, he had to offer sacrifices. Blood sacrifices, not only for himself, but for his family. Even in what was normal function of birthday feasts and things like that. But he understood that there was the danger of sin and he needed a blood sacrifice. Typifying, of course, of the great sacrifice to come. So he was not a perfect man, but he was a righteous man. And he was the most righteous of men. But what does the devil do? Well, exactly what is according to his nature, what he has become. He's a slanderer and he's an accuser. He slanders Job. He says his faith is all because you've benefited him greatly. Look how he prospers. Look how wealthy he is. Look how you've put a hedge around him and protected him. Now we view that as a little bit differently. We don't always like to be bounded by God, but God's boundaries are good boundaries. Therefore our protection. But he protected Job. He prospered Job. But the devil accuses and brings an accusation against Job in the face of God. And among the sons of God, these are the holy angels. It's a mysterious passage, though, because we are given a glimpse into the heavenly councils. We're not often given that. So he's an adversary of God, and he expresses his opposition and his enmity against the people of God and the pilgrims who are traveling to the land that God is preparing for them. He's an accuser and a slanderer. And he slanders us to God, but he also slanders us to our own consciences when we fail. But notice what we are told also in the book of Job. He's an active enemy. He never sleeps. He never rests. He has legions upon legions of fallen angels working under him, all powerful beings. And what we are told in Job is that he is very active. Jehovah says to Satan in verse 7, "From where do you come?" And listen to Satan's answer. "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Why is he active? Well, he's searching out his opportunities. He's looking for the people of God and the ministers of God. How many useful ministers of God he's brought down in slander, whether it be sexual or monetary or pride? How many of God's people this Satan has brought down? Those in high places and those in low places. So he's a slanderer, he's an accuser, he's active. And lastly, he's a cruel enemy. And that's there in our text. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He takes the sheep and tears them apart. He's a cruel, merciless, powerful enemy. But the rest of the Bible gives us other descriptions. David's description of his own enemies perfectly fits one of the characteristics of the devil. Listen to what the psalmist says. "He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor." Peter's description of him is he's a roaring lion. He intimidates. But he's not only a roaring lion. He acts also by stealth. And he acts to set the snare on an unsuspecting believer trying to live the Christian life. He catches the poor in his snare and he draws him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. He's got every strategy in his arsenal. So he not only acts by stealth, he not only intimidates, he's not only cruel, but the Apostle Paul tells us he's wily. Remember what he tells us in Ephesians 6:1, that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. What does the word wily mean? It means cunning. Be as cunning as the serpent. There's nothing wrong with shrewdness. It's the purpose that you use it for. And what he does use his cunning to is to bring down the believer, the people of God. Wiliness means scheming. He's a supreme strategist. He strategizes. He's not a fool. You know, we have him in folklore in these pictures of these ugly looking red animal like being with horns and a tail. And oh no, he's a strategist of the highest caliber. The best way to describe his wiliness is that he is crafty. You know what a master craftsman does? He's very skillful in crafting something. And this is what he does. His craft in trying to single out the weaknesses of his targets. Or even the strengths, how to manipulate it. He did that with David, didn't he? David was a man of great passion toward God and his love for people. He was a man who knew something of aesthetics and beauty. And that became his Achilles heel. The devil knows how to craft temptation. He knows how to craft our legitimate needs and then guide us slowly in the ways that are opposed to the Word of God. He knows if we are very sensitive people, how to bring to us a barrage of neurotic guilt in spite of the promises of God and the saving work of Jesus Christ. He's crafty, he's wily. Or we are reasonably confident and stable people, he knows how to, with craft and cunning, nourish that until it abnormally becomes pride and self-oriented or presumption. He knows how to take our talents and use it. You remember the great temptation that came to a man like Eric Lidder. In his field, he was recognized to be the fastest man, and he would have won the gold at the Olympics. But it was programmed for the Lord's Day. See, the devil is very crafty. He can take our marriages, he can take our singleness, he can take our talents and he can twist it so that we are violating the principles of the Word of God. Like the piece of a thousand puzzles, he knows how to craft temptation. But most of all, he can transform himself to an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11:14, the Apostle Paul tells us, no wonder, for Satan himself transforms into an angel of light. This is what he did in the garden with Eve. It is beautiful to the eyes. It was good for food. And he began to sow doubt about the goodness of God. Something to meet the need of Eve. He can bring us scripture. This is how he tried to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ, ignoring other scriptures. He can twist the doctrines of God. He can sow disproportionately, bring one doctrine and play it against another. God is love. And forget all the doctrines about the fact that God is holy and that his love is a holy and just love. And this is so important for us to know this. The Bible has a lot to say this. It's not meant to scare us witless. But it's meant to make us aware of our enemy on our pilgrimage. None of us are immune from this. If you could tempt Peter and bring him down, if you could tempt David, the great man of God after his own heart, and bring him down, if you could tempt Jesus, then we are not exempt. And we live in an atmosphere where we are prone to ignore the devil, his very existence. We live, first of all, in an atmosphere of materialism. What is materialism? It's what the great American scientist who had this program of the cosmos used to say, that this world is all there is, the world of the material, what we can see in the physical world. That's the language of the scientist, but the common man's language is that you only live once. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry. Or if it feels good, do it. And we live in this world of materialism, which means this is all the life there is. Therefore, enjoy life to the full. There is no God. Or if there is, he is so benign that he will excuse the injustice and the unholiness and the disobedience to his commands, and there will be no accounting. There is no future judgment. And then there is humanism. We're surrounded by it. What is humanism? Humanism is this in the first place, that man is the measure of all things. You decide what is good for you. The laws of the land are only that which man collectively comes up with. And therefore there is no higher law, higher being. Everything is within the spectrum of our likings, our desires, and our stipulation. There's materialism, there is humanism, and there is, thirdly, a clear anti-supernaturalism. In other words, there is nothing above and beyond the world of the physical that we experience. There is no such thing as a supernatural God who is able to do supernatural things like bring this world to its end, who supernaturally created it and then recreate a new heaven and a new earth, and who will bring all to account in the day of his coming. This is the world that we live in. And in this world, the devil, in this world, lies in the lap of the evil one. The devil has masterfully disguised himself as a no-being or simply a figment of human imagination. But the Bible teaches us that we are to be aware of him. And the Apostle Paul says we will not be ignorant, we should not be ignorant of his devices. And we considered some of his devices. His violentness, his stealth, the snares he sets, the transformation into the angel of light. We should know his existence, we should know his purposes, we should know his devices. We should also know his limitations. He's not God. He can't be in every place. And even what he was allowed to do against Job was actually allowed by God. He can do nothing apart from the allowance of God. We should also be aware that God is able to keep us from the power of this creature whom he will slay one day with the breath of his mouth. So that's the first thing the Apostle Peter brings to the pilgrims. Mind. The great enemy that we face. You and I live in the face of this. The flesh, the world, and the devil. You know why you are prone to fail? It's because of the inner sin, because of the world that surrounds us, which is a system that is under the evil one, and then this master arch enemy. He works against us. And then the Apostle Paul tells us, Apostle Peter tells us, that we can resist it. Verse 9, but resist it. And the question is, how are we to resist it? Now, verses 5 through to 9 contain various ways in which we are to resist him, and we should be involved in furthering these characteristics in our lives along with God the Spirit and in the teaching of God's Word. And we've considered some of them. In verse 5, we are told we are to be submissive to the elders, of the church. And that we are to be submissive people. If we are not submissive people, and if we are not walking in tandem with the Church of Jesus Christ, we are very prone to the attack of the devil. And we dealt with that a little bit earlier. In verse 6, he says, be humble, put on humility. It doesn't come naturally as we consider it. We have to subdue our pride with God's help. Put on, like clothes, day to day, because pride comes in easily. Rebellion comes easily, therefore we have to be submissive. And pride comes easily, verse 6, so we have to put on humility. And verse 7, we are not to be cast down by carping care about our future, about our provisions. And we are, then these things will choke the word, and the devil will use it to choke the word of God and the spiritual life in us. But as we come to verse 8, he gives us three specific ways in which to resist the devil. And that's what we want to look at a little bit this evening. And the first one is to be sober. Now, sobriety, as the word suggests here in the English language, comes from the Greek word, which implies in the negative sense that we are not to be intoxicated. You know, there are many things that can intoxicate us. Even good things that God has given us, if we are addicted to them in excess, can intoxicate us. This is a real point of breach for us in the Christian life. Our work can intoxicate us. Now, there are many people, perhaps far more people who are lazy than they are industrious, and we are meant to be industrious. But there is such a thing as being so addicted to work and all that it provides that it intoxicates us away from the things of God. And we are left weak against the attacks of the devil. And it endangers us in our spiritual walk. It could be the gifts that God has given us. Even in the service of God. It can be the riches of this world. A good job provides many things. Many things in this world, and we want to attain more and more. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 13, he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares or the concerns of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. He becomes addicted to the riches of this world, the art, the literature, the pleasures of this world. We can be intoxicated by this world as opposed to the next world. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 16 and 26, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul?" We can be intoxicated by the things of this life and have very little interest and delight in the matters of the soul. These things make us drunk, make us intoxicated, bring us into a place of a lack of sobriety and insensitivity to the things of the soul. Time intoxicates us so much that we are not concerned about eternity. Work and family and legitimate pleasures intoxicates us so much that we are not attuned to the pleasure of knowing God. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Apostle Peter is writing to believers. This is for us as believers in our pilgrimage from day to day. And so the first thing he says is, don't let anything intoxicate you. Not the illegitimate things, but also the legitimate things. So that your sobriety is lost. Or it will be a point of breach for the devil. He knows exactly where and when we are intoxicated and what are our weak points. Secondly, he says, be vigilant. And vigilant here means watchful or wakeful. Now, if you're in dangerous territory, it's not enough simply to be sober, but you need to be alert and wakeful. To take the imagery that the Apostle Peter is using here about the lion that roars, and the lion that crouches, it's not enough that we are sober in a territory where the beast roams, but we have to be wakeful. He lies secretly as a lion in his den. And so we are to be awake to the landscape of the world and our own hearts. When there is movement, when there is a change in the landscape, this is what it means to be diligent with the matters of our heart. We know, don't we, often before we say something, that even though it is humorous, it is crossing the line. Or in the case of anger, not just anger, but unjust anger. Or in the case of attractions, all types of attractions, or in the case of the use of our talents for our own as opposed to the things of the Lord. We are to be awake to these things. Bunyan puts it so well in his book, The Holy War. The eye gate, the ear gate, the gate of the senses. That's how man's soul, that is man's soul, which he calls man's soul, is attacked by the devil. And Bunyan knows his Bible well and he knows his heart well. And he says, awake to these dangers. Know the landscape of your life and your circumstances, your weaknesses, and the enemy's move. So be sober, be vigilant, be awake. Be awake when you're taken to that particular author. Speak as someone who's experienced these things, or that particular program. And there's much in there that is harmless, but there is much that allures you. And we sang in that hymn, he not only threatens, but he allures. And thirdly, we're to resist him in the faith. What does it mean to resist him in the faith? We resist him by being humble, being submissive, but not allowing the carping cares of the world to take hold of us. And in our text, to be sober, to be vigilant, but also we resist him by exercising faith. Resist him in the faith. How do we resist him in the faith? Well, Job is a good example, isn't he? Remember how Satan brought a temptation to him through his very wife. And his wife came to him in the days of his despair and trouble and complete humiliation. And she said, what's the good of this kind of God and religion? Curse God and die. And what was Job's answer? See, he resisted that temptation by the knowledge of God and the word of God. He said, you speak like one of the foolish women. Shall we not receive good at God's hand and not receive that which is calamitous? In other words, isn't God God? If he's given us life and he's given us good things, can he not also bring us things that are calamitous to us? Is God beholden to us sinners? Or even the righteous, that he cannot bring circumstances for his own higher purposes? That's resisting Satan in the faith. The content of the faith. He's relying, you see, on the wisdom and providence of God, which is far above our understanding. And he did well, did he not? Because God used him for the purpose of teaching us, fellow pilgrims, who would follow after Job. Also, an example of resisting in the faith is the example or the illustration of Joshua and his unclean robes. Notice how Satan accuses him. But in the provision of God, we have a provision to resist Satan in the faith. When Satan comes to us and talks to us about our defilement, what do we say? We say, but the Christ of the cross, who is our robe and righteousness. The Christ on the cross, who shed his blood, whose blood cleanses us from every sin. That's resisting him in the faith. When we fall into sin, small or great. Or like the Apostle Peter when he has failed so miserably. And he swears and curses and denies the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter puts his faith in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had already told him that Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And what about us? We haven't that particular promise that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter, but we are told in John's Gospel in chapter 10 that we are in our Father's hand and no one can snatch us from his hand. There is no sin, there is no failing that God does not know about us. And if we trust him, and if we repent of our sins, no one can snatch us from his hands. Our faith will not fail if we resist the devil by faith in the work and the promises of God. What about when we have failed him so miserably? I suspect none of us have known the depth of this particular kind of sin, but think of the great sins of David, already quoted Peter, and Samson. But in the midst of all that, the devil was not able to snatch them away. Their faith was not able to fail. Their faith did not fail, because they continued in the faith, and that's the important thing. We must continue in faith. When we fail, when we doubt, when we are not certain. Because we may not be certain, but the promises of God are certain. And the work of Christ is infinitely powerful. We must continue to resist by being sober, by being vigilant, by being humble, by being submissive, by not being caught up in the cares of this world, being sober and vigilant, but most of all, we must resist him by standing in faith of the promises and the work of God. We have many foes to face in this world. I've already mentioned it a number of times. There is the wretched flesh, which the Apostle Paul says, oh, wretched man. There's the world system that allures us. Our own appetites and the world system. And then there is the devil. We must be aware of them. But God has given us a way to resist the devil. And when we fail, we have to resist him in the faith by continuing in the faith. There's the great weapon of the devil, which is despair, isn't there? I know people who have prayed and read the Bible and they don't feel saved. And the great danger is what? They enter into a place of despair. That's the devil's method. He knows exactly what to do. Instead of trusting God's promise, which says if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins, the devil says, but you don't feel anything dramatic. You haven't had the Damascus experience. There hasn't been a dramatic change in your life from light to darkness. You still fail, and so it tempts you to despair. And you forget to stand in faith upon the promises of God, which says, but as many as believed in him, he gave the right to become the children of God. It doesn't say that unless you have the experience of Paul. The hymn writer puts it so well. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt of sin, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look upon him and pardon me. That's the Bible. Have faith in the word of God and the work of God. That's how we resist the devil. In despair, in temptation, in failure, in doubts. Through the dark mist of this world in which we cannot break through to the next world. In times of backslidings. In closing, friends, remember this. As John Newton puts it. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we've already come. But grace has brought us this far, and grace will lead me home, providing we resist him in the faith. And what is the faith? It's not the subjective things we feel. It's faith in the promises of God and in the work of God. May the Lord help us to remember and continue our pilgrimage until we are brought home to Emmanuel's land, from whose hand and from whose Father's hand and from the sealing and the protection of God the Holy Spirit, no devil and no sin can snatch us, providing we continue in the faith. Amen.